Good morning. Please open in your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, and we will be reading together verses 28 to 31. That will be our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 to 31. Read with me. It says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Now, you have all heard it said that familiarity breeds what? Contempt. In other words, the more that you know something, the easier it is to lose reverence for it. The easier it is to lose respect for it. And I wouldn't say that this should be considered the introduction to my sermon, but this morning, I would like us to know that we are going to look at some of the most dangerously well-known words in the Bible. And you know that these words that we just read deserve to be more than just vague and broad phrases that are misused and misunderstood. These words deserve to be more than just cross-stitched on our pillows. And they deserve to be more than just put on Instagram posts with a vague picture of a sunset. In this passage, these words, these are the very words of God's people when trials are abounding, when it seems easy to doubt God's goodness. Now, you know, this weekend was D-Now here at First Baptist Church, and we've been studying what the church is. And first and foremost, to love the church, to be devoted to the church, we learned that we must first be devoted to Christ. The church is filled with believers who love and adore Jesus. You see, you can't love the bride of Christ if you don't know the groom. But in Acts 2:42, it tells us what else we are to be devoted to. You'll see on our t-shirts what Acts 2:42 that we read this morning says. It says that the church is to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to Scripture. And that we are to be devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so this morning, early, our students and us, we studied each of these leading up to this service. And I chose this passage in Isaiah 40 so that I might encourage you with these comforting words for God's people. You see, in Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, "I will build my church." And he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus said, "I will build my church." In other words, the strength of the church is not determined by the creativity of the pastors and the preachers. The church is to endure, and it's not determined by the personalities of the congregation. For the church to withstand hardship, it's not a testimony of the strength of the people sitting in the pews. The fact that the church will endure, even against the gates of hell, is a testimony to the one who sustains the church. And the one who sustains the church, who builds up the church, who holds the church together, is Christ. Matthew says that Jesus said that it is his church. And we worship this morning a powerful Christ, don't we? We worship a powerful God. And that's why this morning, to study the church, we are going to study who God is in Isaiah 40. If we are going to study the church, we must know who God is. What do you do when it seems like you can't find God? When it seems like God is starting varsity at the game of hide and seek, when it seems like God doesn't see you, some of you might have asked this question, and if you haven't, you will at some point, maybe in your life. And if you don't, someone will ask you this question: where is God? We might ask this question when we've fallen into temptation and we long for the day where we will be glorified and made in the likeness of Christ. These words are our hope. Now, we're all going to experience the effects of sin until we die or until Christ returns. We will continue to experience the effects of sin. Every single one of us in this room will face trials, and for some of us, they may be minor. But some of us, these trials may change the very course of your lives. Trials that we would never choose to go through or to wish on anyone else. And that is why our text this morning is so amazing, because it gives us answers. When we feel like we are drowning in a world of suffering and trials, how will we endure these trials? As the church, as God's people, how will we not be crushed under the relentless waves of suffering? Is there any hope for God's people in affliction? Like Rory said, I'm on staff at Grace Community Church at Pastor John MacArthur's church, and I had a high schooler come up to me a few weeks ago, right before I was about to teach. It's funny how the Lord does that so often. And he came to me crying, and he said, "I just feel like I have no reason to wake up tomorrow." And there are countless people who feel this way. And the world has given you no shortage of opportunity to feel misery. Everyone is either coming out of a trial, in a trial, or about to go into a trial. And people fall into a pit of hopelessness and despair. And I think the reason why people feel this way, because the reason why they feel helpless, is because they are limited. We are finite. We fall short. We grow weak. And the question that Israel is asking in Isaiah 40, in our passage, is there any hope for God's people? Is there any comfort in affliction? And if you're taking notes this morning, our text will comfort us with two attributes, two truths about God's strength, so that we will honor him in affliction. Two truths about God's strength so that we, the church, would honor him in affliction. Let's read our passage one more time together before we start digging in. It says in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, long before the words of Isaiah were ever written, God had given a unique role to Israel. You see, Israel's purpose was that they were going to be a light to the other nations. God had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. You see, He chose them out of all of the nations in the earth. He chose them, and that He would bless them. And in return to this choosing, and in return to this blessing, Israel would worship and give honor to and love Yahweh alone. And when Israel responded in worship in this way to this choosing, God would continue to give blessings to Israel. And what would happen is the other nations in the world would look to Israel and see that they were different, they were set apart, and God was blessing them. And so the nations would be drawn to Israel. And Israel was going to show this organic life between Israel and God. That's why they're called a vine, Psalm 80 says in Jeremiah 2. They were going to bring forth this life and this light to the nations. God chose them and would bless them. And Israel, in response, would worship Yahweh alone, and then God would continue to bless them. The nations would see that and be drawn to Israel, and Israel would point the nations to God. This was the plan and the purpose that God had for Israel, His chosen nation. But if you've read your Old Testament, if you read your Bibles, you know that Israel took their eyes off of God. And instead of looking at Yahweh, their eyes looked at the other nations around them and desired to be just like them. You see, this is a total role reversal of God's plan for Israel. Instead of being different from the other nations in the land of Canaan, and having them being drawn to Israel, Israel took their eyes off of God and wanted to be just like them. And they even wanted to worship their gods and have their kings. And so God gave them exactly what they wanted. And it wasn't before long that Israel was split between two nations, Israel in the northern kingdom and Judah in the southern kingdom. And Isaiah, whom our book is written by, Isaiah was a prophet or a spokesman for God after the division of these kingdoms. And he spoke mostly to the southern kingdom of Judah before the captivity and exile in Babylon. And Isaiah had a notably long ministry. Isaiah is a long book, but it lasted over the span, his ministry, over four kings. And during this time in Isaiah's ministry, you would consider this a spiritual low point in Israel's history. And so in fitting this passage into your spiritual timeline, this is happening during 2 Kings 15 through 20. But this is a time in Israel when the people are openly idolatrous. They are openly in rebellion against God. And even though three out of four of the kings that reigned during Isaiah's ministry individually worshipped God, and they personally had a right relationship with Him, all of these kings failed to lead the nation to do the same. And the nation continued to offer sacrifices, Isaiah says, in the high places, and they openly worshipped false gods. And there was a disregard, even a distaste, for the law of God. So when you read through the book of Isaiah, you see that this message coming from this amazing prophet is first and mainly a message of judgment. There's a warning coming, a judgment that if they do not turn from their sin, they will be judged. And we know this is exactly what happened. When you read the book of Habakkuk, you know that God was directly involved in raising up the Chaldeans, or directly involved in raising up the Babylonians who attacked Israel, and they took them into captivity, which the Lord was using to discipline His people. But by the time you reach Isaiah 40, Isaiah's message changes. It changes to mainly a message of comfort and hope for God's people. God's message is, I'm not done with you yet. This is not the end. I have a purpose for you, and ultimately, I will redeem you. Isaiah, in these chapters, sometimes called the oracles of comfort, answers why God can be trusted. In Isaiah 40, 12 through 31, he says that he's perfectly wise, that he is God over all things, including other gods, that God controls political events and controls nature. He controls history. Chapter 11 says that he brings forth justice to the nations. And in our passage, in verses 28 to 31, this is a response to Israel's heart, to their attitude. And Isaiah chooses to describe to them, in response to this heart, the strength of God. And in our passage, this is a comfort to us as the church when we are in affliction like Israel. Now let's begin looking at God's ultimate strength in verse 28. And that is our first truth this morning, that God's strength is ultimate. Look at verse 28. Read with me. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. So verse 28 is actually a response coming from Isaiah to Israel. And Israel's heart is seen in verse 27. Read verse 27 with me. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? So notice, when you're reading this verse, how repetitive it is. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? These words are very close. Sometimes they're even interchangeable in Hebrew. There's this repetition happening here in this verse. You see, this is not a one-time occurrence. This is not a one-time grumbling and complaining for Israel. This is a habitual, characteristic, continual grumbling from the mouths and the lives and the hearts of the Israelites. They are continually saying in their hearts that their way is hidden from Yahweh, from the Lord, and that justice is escaping God's notice. And so they dare use the name of God himself. They use the name Yahweh. They're speaking and grumbling against Yahweh himself. And while in exile, Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Again, there's this repetitioning happening in this verse. Isaiah says, you know better. He says, I will remind you again what you already know, that Yahweh, he begins, is the everlasting God. I think this is so interesting that Isaiah, the first place he begins when describing the strength of God, he says he's the everlasting God. In other words, one of God's attributes is that he is not bound by time. He infinitely is. He is not a slave to the hour. He is above time. You see, this word everlasting refers to time, but there's this focus on the future. So not only is Yahweh been the God of the past, Isaiah says, but he's also the God of the present, and he's also the God of the future. And this would have been a great comfort to a people, to Israel, who have nothing to look forward to ahead of them except for exile. There are none before him and there are none after him. He is both the Alpha and the Omega. And he doesn't even think like you and I do in hours or days or even years. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so, concerning God's ultimate strength, Isaiah says that he is the everlasting God. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, or a watch in the night. Isaiah begins, he is the everlasting God. But he doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, and he is the creator of the ends of the earth, Isaiah says. Isaiah says that God is the architect, the designer, and the builder. Job 38 and Psalm 8 says that God entered the deep and the springs of the sea. He stretched out the heavens with his hands, and he placed the stars with his fingertips. And he knows them by name. I love how beautiful that is. Notice how intricate God is with his creation. That he placed the stars in the sky with his fingertips. But also notice how intimate God is with his creation. Because he knows each by name. How much more is God intricate and intimate with those he loves? We often overlook, I think, the power of Genesis 1, where only by his voice all things were created ex nihilo. All things were created out of nothing. There is nothing that you can think of in this world that was not created by God. He spoke and it was good. And all of creation displayed his works. The heaven declared his glory. He created everything from the birds in the air to the fish in the sea to the beasts in the field. And by the way, O Israel, Isaiah says, including the Babylonians. The Babylonians are no exception to this. They are his. And the God who created the nations is sovereign over the nations. Because he is the creator. And he is the everlasting God. Now I think these two things that Isaiah begins with clearly show the total strength of God. That God's strength is ultimate. And I think that this alone would have silenced the grumbling and the complaints of the Israelites. But it is not enough, because Isaiah does not stop there, right? Our passage goes on and it says that what? He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So the second half of this verse shows us the fullness of God's ultimate strength and his infinite wisdom. Isaiah says that all strength comes from God, and all wisdom and truth comes from God. In other words, God knows all things, and he knows the perfect end, and he knows the perfect means to that end. He needs no help getting there. And so your wisdom and your power are not even dust on the scale. Are these truths about God the treasures of your hearts? Do you meditate on these every day? Or do we read our Bibles with our eyes shut and our ears closed to the glory of God? I think so often we need to be reminded to wake up to the glory of God. Isaiah describes God's strength by saying that he cannot be tired. He doesn't physically exhaust himself. This word can mean that he doesn't ever fall. He never becomes ruined. It's the same word in the Old Testament often used to describe a city after it's been destroyed. He cannot be overcome. And so Isaiah says he cannot be ruined. He cannot fall or become tired. And in looking for truths about God's strength, which is inexhaustible, first we examined God's ultimate strength. But now, verses 29 to 31, let's look at his given strength. His given strength. God's strength is given. Read with me in verse 29. It says, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. God is the only giver of strength. He himself does not grow weary, and he gives strength to his people. So all potential and all kinetic energy come from God. Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Incline your ear and come to me that your soul may live. God is the giver of life and the giver of strength. He builds up and he tears down. And oh, by the way, Israel, Isaiah says, including the Babylonians. And Isaiah shows us the need for God's strength. In verse 30, read with me, and it says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. These are those who are not God's people. These are those who are outside of his love and care, and clearly apart from God's given strength. And this is talking about even those who are in the prime of their life. These are the ones who have hard days' work and actually wake up less tired than when they went to bed. These are men who don't wake up with new pains that weren't there the night before. These are those who still have their hair, and it's colored. They're not concerned about their blood sugar or their metabolism or their blood pressure. They order late night Domino's. Health isn't even on their mind because it's not a concern for them. And Isaiah says, even they get tired. This is life, and they are doomed for failure. Their strength will fail them because it is limited, and it will end. They are finite. This has a very Ecclesiastes feeling to it, doesn't it? The folly of the young man and the folly of the young man's strength. Ecclesiastes 11 talks about the vanity of the young man. But look at the progression here. In verse 30, it says, though youths grow weary and young men stumble badly. Now, I love our Bibles. I love our translations because they really do help us in this study. But this verse is saying something more than just youth and young men. What is the difference between a youth and a young man? They're almost interchangeable in our language, in English. But there's something very spectacular happening here in the text. You see, the text says, though youths grow weary and vigorous young men, or the best men, stumble badly. See, these are the chosen men of the world. See, Isaiah says, the best men, the cream of the crop, even they grow tired. This is the same word to describe a bridegroom of a wedding, or for a soldier who is chosen for battle. Today, these are the smartest, the perfect SAT score, the full ride scholarship, the president of student council, the Harvard graduate, the obtainer of the Presidential Fitness Award. I don't care. Whatever it is that you can think of, surely they will overcome. But Isaiah says they stumble, and badly. Man, there is no other end for them. And they are destined for nothing else. And then we get to verse 31. Read with me. It says, but. So see the contrast here. There are those who are without God, even the cream of the crop, who stumble badly. But now those with God, verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And they shall mount up with wings like eagles. And they shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. These are the blessings from God that can only come from God. And this applies to more than just the daily struggles. This applies more than just to finals week coming up. If you're a student, you see this word renew in the text in verse 31. They will renew their strength or gain their strength. This is actually a banking term. It's the word for exchange. In other words, you bring me your weakness, God says. You bring me your tiredness. You bring me your failures. And I will give you new strength, Isaiah says. New strength that is so adequate that he uses a metaphor to describe it. He says they shall mount up with wings like eagles. You have full in your bank account hopelessness, despair, loneliness, depression, agony, and anguish. And God says, I will trade that with you and give you a bank account that is just bursting with strength. And though young men shall grow tired and fall on the floor, those who wait on the Lord will soar. They are more than conquerors in all things. They overcome and they persevere. And the Israelites were complaining, and Isaiah's counsel explains to us that God's strength is ultimate and his strength is given to those he loves. So what does this mean for us today? Well, the pivot point, the main contrast, the highlight that we cannot miss in this passage is a key phrase that we must come to understand. We must know what this means, and it's found in verse 31. It says, they who wait for the Lord. You see, Isaiah is saying that there are only two types of people in this world. There are those who wait on the Lord and those who do not. And Isaiah says it makes all the difference here. See, this root word to wait means to look for with eager expectation. To wait with steadfast endurance is a great expression of your faith. It means enduring patiently in confident hope that God will decisively act for the salvation of his people. That those who wait in true faith are renewed in strength so that they can continue to serve the Lord while looking for his saving work. There will be a time when all that God has promised will be realized and fulfilled. But in the meantime, you survive by the means of your integrity and uprightness as you trust in God's grace and power. Your faith is strengthened through your testings, and Israel is encouraged to hold fast to love and justice. They are to follow the law faithfully and maintain consistently the standards of justice. At the same time, they are to preserve an attitude of godly love. And so during the times of hardship and the times of judgment, the righteous must exercise great faith. And so Isaiah confidently proclaims, "I will wait for the Lord," in Isaiah 8. And now notice that Isaiah's circumstances have not changed. Israel is still in the same situation, but Isaiah says, "I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, but I will hope in him." And when God arrives on the scene with redemptive power, the response of those who have waited will be triumphant joy and abundant singing. And of course, the Israelites were immediately looking for deliverance from the Babylonians. But an even greater deliverance that they needed, that we all must need this morning, is a deliverance from our own sin. We need a Savior from our sin, just as Israel needed one from the Babylonians. We as believers in the church today trust in Christ the Redeemer, whose blood alone can atone for our sins. In Christ, God provided for all of our sins. Notice this, that those, even the young men, even the best men, stumble badly. It's because they sin. We all sin. We all fall. And before a perfect and holy and righteous God, we fall terminally short. But God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. He traded our bank account of sin and filth and nothing good. And he took our baggage, our shame, our despair, and he carried it with him on the cross. But not only that, but he also gave you his bank account. His account of perfection and righteousness. And because of his work, if we would only repent and trust in him, in his words, and in his works, then we shall not run and grow weary, but we shall run and not faint in God's given strength. You see, there's this staggering majesty of God, so unforgettably described in Isaiah 40. A treasure that we will be gazing at forever and ever and ever in heaven. How rich this God is. And the God of Isaiah 40 is our eternal inheritance as believers in Christ and as the church. And so the foundation to trusting in the Lord, the foundation to obedience to his law, the foundation to hope in God's promises is this. It's so simple. Is that we, as the church, must know who God is. He is the Creator. He is the everlasting God with complete power and complete wisdom. We must know him and see his greatness. And so this morning, as the church, we must acknowledge the greatness of God. We must see His total strength and His total power. There's a great theologian in church history. He was actually a pastor. He said, if we don't know God's worth, if we don't know Him, then we won't trust Him. And if we don't trust Him, then we will not obey Him. And if we don't obey Him, we cannot love Him. Therefore, we must know God. Otherwise, when trials come and we don't know Him, we will speak against Him like the Israelites did in Isaiah 40. We must constantly be meditating on the themes of God's majesty described in these verses. And the greater God appears to you, the greater God appears to the church, the smaller our afflictions will seem. This should affect our prayer lives. We should pray even more confidently to such a God as this, because we know that this God can do anything. But we should also pray humbly, knowing that there is nothing that we can do to help God. We should pray humbly, knowing that He can learn nothing from us. And so, when we ask, is there any hope? Is there any help in affliction? The answer from our text is a resounding yes, because we worship a God who is in control. He sees you in your hurting, and we can trust and have peace knowing that God has a plan and He has made a way for us. This is the God who we worship, and this is the same God who sustains the church today. Psalm 147 in closing says this: great is our Lord and abundant in power, and His understanding is beyond measure. My prayer is that this would be an encouragement to the church of First Baptist Church of Spur. Let's pray.